this week we're going to ask the question about the books of the Bible themselves. And this is a recent and popular controversy that's been come up in recent times. The question is posed, how can we tell which books belong in the Bible? Another way of saying it is, are some of the 66 books of the Bible that are there some of the 66 books of the Bible that do not belong? Another way you could ask is, are there some books that should be included in the Bible but have been left out? And that could be either on purpose or on accident. And that's a question that a lot of people have on their minds, you know. And this is an important question, especially in regards to our being able to answer people. Just the publication of the Da Vinci Code, made even more popular through the movie with Tom Hanks, and just all of these conspiracy theories that are around, so these Gnostic Gospels or these so-called hidden Gospels of the New Testament, saying, oh, well, there was a cover-up. The Roman Catholic Church covered up these books to try and suppress what they considered heresy, but is probably the actual truth. Well, and so people have these types of questions, and they're legitimate questions. If we're going to base our faith on a book, we want to know that this book is genuine, not only that the text is genuine, but that we have all of it that we should have and none that we shouldn't have. And these types of questions have to do with what is called canonicity, or the canon of Scripture. And we're going to look primarily tonight at the Old Testament. Next week, we're going to look at the canonicity of the New Testament. But we're looking at the canon of Scripture. And first of all, we want to look at a definition. What do we mean? We're asking the question, what does it mean when we talk about the canon of Scripture? And the canon of Scripture, a simple definition is this. It refers to the list of books that are reckoned as Scripture. List of books which are reckoned as Holy Scripture. That is the canon. The reason we use this term canon is the term canon comes from a Greek word, and if you were going to spell it with English letters, it would be K-A-N-O-N, canon. And this word originally meant a reed or a staff. Meant a reed or a staff. And that was for the purpose of measuring things. A reed or a staff that was used for measuring, as a measuring instrument. It could be called a ruler, maybe a measuring rod. And this term gradually began to be used metaphorically as well, not just of a literal rod or staff, but it began to be used metaphorically. One example of this is in Galatians 6:16. Paul uses this word canon, translated rule. It says in Galatians 6:16, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them." And here the word translated rule is the Greek word canon. And he's using it metaphorically of a rule of faith or a standard or a principle of faith. And this word continued to evolve. You know, meanings either are sometimes added to words or they change. And it also it came to have the sense of a list or an index. F.F. Bruce says, "There's a further use of canon in the sense of a list or index. This sense is probably derived from the series of marks on a measuring rod." And this is the sense that lies behind the expression the canon of Scripture. We use it in regards to the list of books which are reckoned as Holy Scripture. And that's the definition of canon, or the canon of Scripture. Well, what about the determination, or how are the books made canonical? What determines whether a book is canonical or not? And that's a question that's important we need to understand, and there's two points that need to be noted here. First of all, canonicity is determined by God. canonicity is determined by God. It's divine inspiration that determines canonicity. Canonicity is determined by God because divine inspiration determines canonicity. The books of the Bible were canonical when they were written. They didn't have to be, the Bible didn't have to wait until some church council or some rabbinical council recognized them as authoritative. They were authoritative when they were written because they were inspired by God. And simply put, there are only 66 books in the Bible because God only inspired 66 books. An inspired book is authoritative regardless of human acceptance or rejection. You know, one example of this in Scripture is from Jeremiah 36, that chapter where Jeremiah has his dictates to his scribe Baruch a word from the Lord, and he writes it all down, and Baruch goes and reads it, and the king hears about it and takes it and has one of his servants cuts it up and throws it in the fire, and he rejects it. And they don't get scared by the prophecy. They don't heed it at all. They don't even care that the word of the Lord came to them. And the word of the Lord comes a second time to Jeremiah and says, "Write it again, and it will come to pass." And it doesn't matter if it's recognized whether it's rejected or not. It's inspired because God has inspired it, or it's canonical because God has inspired it. And this. The second point under determination is that canonicity is recognized by men. And this is the distinction we're making here, is that first of all, canonicity is determined by God, but it's recognized by men. Again, a book is not inspired or authoritative because men include it in a list of canonical books. When listing the appropriate books as canonical, men are simply recognizing the inherent authority that is in these books simply because God has inspired them. It's not that men or church councils or rabbinical councils have authority to include or exclude books of the Bible, but they recognize the authority that's inherent within those books. In summary here, it's simply put, God determines which books are canonical. Men recognize and collect the canonical books for use and preservation. But we want to turn our attention now to the third point. We've talked about the definition of canonicity, the determination of canonicity, and now the recognition of canonicity. And that is, which books should be recognized as canonical? And the easy answer is the books that are inspired should be recognized as canonical. I mean, that's the easy answer. Of course, then the question is, well, which books are inspired? Geisler and Nix note here, they say, how men discovered what God had determined was by looking for the earmarks of inspiration. And they call these things the earmarks of inspiration. That is, those things that distinguish one book from another as inspired. And they list for us five general principles. And from a study of historical and biblical process of canonization, these five principles emerge, and they're used generally by the people of God today to examine and confirm the conclusions of the past. And that's what we use these five general principles for, is we can take these principles, recognize them, within the books that have already been designated as canonical by past councils or by past decisions, and we can just recognize that we were confirming what they've already said. And these principles are stated in a question form. First of all, number one is it authoritative? Is the book authoritative? That is, does the book have the authority of "Thus saith the Lord"? Does it have the authority of God? The second principle, is it prophetic? That is, was it written by a man of God? Is it prophetic, or was it written by a man of God? The third principle is it authentic? That is the book accurate and consistent with history and previous revelation? Is it authentic? Is the book accurate and consistent with history and previous revelation? Obviously, if a book contradicts, kind of like what Paul said, if anyone preaches another gospel, let them be accursed. If it contradicts, it's not authentic, and so it should not be recognized. So first of all, is it authoritative? Secondly, is it prophetic? Thirdly, is it authentic? Number four, is it dynamic? Is it dynamic? And that is, does the book have the power of God to transform lives? Is it dynamic? Does the book have the power of God to transform lives? And the last general principle is, was it received? That is, was it accepted by the people of God? And that's generally, not obviously at certain points the Bible was not followed by the Jews or Christians, but generally, was it accepted by the people of God? So these general principles, is it authoritative, is it prophetic, is it authentic, is it dynamic, was it received, help us and guide us as we look at the process of canonicity and examining books, their earmarks, as it were, of inspiration. And while these things may be true of some books, some of these things may be true of some books, for example, a book about the Bible, you'd expect to express the truth about God. All of these things should be true to recognize a book as canonical. It's not just some of these things are true, but all of them collectively are true. And that helps to recognize a book as canonical or as inspired. And these general principles are we can use today as we look at the Bible as a whole, as we look at the Bible generally. Tonight, as I said earlier, we're going to look specifically at the canon of the Old Testament and asking the question, first of all, what specific tests or principles did the Jews historically exercise in accepting books as inspired? And we can look through the Old Testament, and there's evidence of when books of the Bible would be recognized as inspired and included in their canon of Scripture. The process of recognizing and compiling the books of the Old Testament as authoritative Scripture did not happen all at once. It wasn't like some later date in Israeli history a council got together and said, yep, these are our inspired writings. There have been councils like that, but they were confirming the truth, not making the truth. The canon of the Old Testament grew as books were written and recognized as inspired. And this happened almost, and in some cases, actually immediately as they were written. As we look at these two principles or tests of the authority of the books that were written throughout Israeli history are consistent testimonies to the canon of the Old Testament Scriptures. And these two principles appear over and over again recognize that the Jews accepted the books of the Old Testament canon as in the inspired Word of God as they were being written. The first principle goes right along with the earlier principles we talked about, but the first principle is, was the book written by a prophet or one who was a spokesman for God? That goes right along with the second principle we said earlier, is it prophetic? And that is, was the book written by a prophet or one who was a spokesman for God? You know, throughout the history of God's people, the Jews, God provided for his people spokesmen who declared the word of the Lord to the people of God. And these servants, known as prophets, were divinely appointed. It's not like these were men who just had religious ideas or had their own axe to grind religiously or anything like that. These were men who were officially appointed by God to give the message of God to the people of God. And there's examples of this. Like, for example, turn with me in to Deuteronomy 18. This is an important passage for the Jews and also within the church, within the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 18 to 22. Here it says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And here this is a prophecy about the Messiah, and we see later on in John chapter 7 that this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that men were asking, is this the prophet that should come? And indeed, that is Jesus who is the prophet who should come. But he recognizes here that Moses is a prophet. He says, a prophet like unto thee. And from Moses on, there is a succession, a continuation of prophets throughout the nation of Israel. And of course, the question could come up then, well, how do I know who's a genuine prophet and who's a false prophet? Well, it says in verse 19, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if you say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. And it's very simple, God says. If he is a false prophet, his predictions won't come true. If he's a true prophet that I have appointed, his predictions will come true. And what I say through him will come to pass. And so God was affirming his word in this way. This was true all throughout their history. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. In Nehemiah 9, we have confirmation of this very late in their history here. Nehemiah 9:30. Says verse 30 says, yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testified against them by thy spirit in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of other lands. And here he's saying, God has testified over and over and over again by his prophets. And these weren't just simply men talking. He says that your spirit was in thy prophets. The spirit was in them testifying against the disobedient Jews. And then turn over to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah 7. And it's verses 7 through 12. Zechariah 7 through 12. Again, another testimony to the divinely appointed prophets, not only giving the word of the Lord, but also recording the word of the Lord. It says here, should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited in prosperity? And this term former prophets is used later of books like Joshua and Judges, and 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, because these books are filled with prophets who come and speak to the people of Israel. And here he says, should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother, and oppose not the oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their heart as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. And here we have kind of a summary of the Old Testament scriptures, at least what Zechariah had at this time, and that is the law and the former prophets. And he recognizes that God has been speaking to Israel throughout its history, giving them his message. And he does this through prophets that he has appointed. Undoubtedly, this line of prophets facilitated the recognition of the authoritative works. The second principle in regards to that the Jews would use in recognizing Scripture, first of all, was it delivered by a prophet or a man of God? And secondly, was it accepted by the Jews, the people of God? Those books that had been previously accepted as divinely inspired were the rule. They were the canon, if you will. They were what judged every revelation after that. And so when it was accepted, that determined for them whether or not it led their determination of whether or not they should be recognized as canonical. Was it accepted by the Jews, the people of God? In some notes he gave me on canonicity, Doug Kudelek said this. He says, "We do not have direct evidence for the recognition of every Old Testament book. But where we do have testimony, that is, in Scripture, where we do have testimony, it is all clear and of one kind. The inspired books were immediately and universally recognized by the Jews as from God." And I want to look, and we're going to look at a lot of passages here that are evidence of immediate and universal acceptance of the books of the Old Testament by the people of, by the Jews, the people of God. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. Here we see, in another passages we'll look at, the acceptance of Moses' writings immediately. Deuteronomy 31:9 says, And Moses wrote this law, and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And then turn over to verse 24 to 26. It says, "And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee." If you look over just a few more pages in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For therein thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." And the books of Moses were recognized immediately as authoritative. They were to govern the nation of Israel, and specifically Joshua as their leader, and how they lived their lives and how they exercised their government. They were recognized immediately as authoritative. Not only Moses' writings, but also Joshua's writings. Turn over to Joshua chapter 24. Verse 26. Joshua 24:26 says, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord." Joshua's writings were added right alongside the book of the law, right alongside Moses' writings as the word of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, David gives testimony that he spoke and wrote by inspiration. That his writings were authoritative as well, or inspired. In 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." David was not just a creative writer. He was definitely that, but he was one who wrote under the inspiration of God, and his books were authoritative, and they were just that, the word of the Lord. Turn with me to Jeremiah 26. We're going to look at verses 17 and 18. Jeremiah 26, 17 and 18. And here we have evidence of the acceptance of the prophet Micah. In Jeremiah 26, 17 and 18 it says, "Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Moreshethite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest." And here Jeremiah quotes Micah. This is a quote from Micah 3:12. And this is only about 70 years after Micah wrote. And Jeremiah is quoting it as the word of the Lord. He says, "Thus saith the Lord." Isaiah is also recognized. His writings are also recognized as inspired in 2 Chronicles 32:32. And turn over with me to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. That's why I had to go through the books of the Old Testament, so you get warmed up. Joel chapter 2. And look with me at verse 32. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. It says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." And you notice there he says, "as the Lord hath said." And if you look at Obadiah, verse 17, you find this quotation. That in the Mount of Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Because Obadiah prophesied this, and Joel recognized Obadiah's writings as the word of God. And what's so interesting about this is that Joel wrote just over a decade after Obadiah did. I mean, about 15 years or so after Obadiah wrote his prophecy, Joel is quoting him as inspired scripture. Then turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. This will be our last example here. Daniel chapter 9. What's that?
Right after Ezekiel.
Yeah, there you go. In Daniel chapter 9, we have an interesting account of Daniel. I don't know, maybe he's doing his devotions or what, but he's here, he's reading. It says, let's start in verse 1. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And it's just so important to note that Daniel, in Babylon, is reading a book written by Jeremiah, most likely in Egypt, less than 50 years earlier. It was only 50 years earlier that Jeremiah finished his book in a totally different part of the world, and the book has made it all the way to Daniel to be collected with the books, with the writings of the Old Testament that they considered authoritative.
Where did Jeremiah write?
Jeremiah died and finished his ministry in Egypt. He was taken to Egypt, he died there, and it's presumed he finished his work there because it talks about him going to Egypt in the book of Jeremiah. Also note with me verse 6. Daniel says there in verse 6, "Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." Then look over at verse 13. Verse 13, he says, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth." And here, just in Daniel chapter 9, we see really a recognition of all of the books of Scripture. We have the law that he mentions there in verse 13, the writings of Moses, the prophets, most likely the former prophets, that is Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and also even some of the latter prophets in recognizing Jeremiah. You know, it should be noted that it could not be expected that every book of the Old Testament would be referred to by succeeding prophets. The New Testament itself doesn't quote from every single book of the Old Testament. However, there is substantial evidence to support the concept of a growing canon. Books that were written by a man of God, came with the power of God, that told the truth about God, were then and there received by the people into the canon and preserved. Well, we want to look now at the contents of the Old Testament canon. I've handed out, you have two worksheets that I've passed out to everybody. The first one I want you to look at it says at the top, Old Testament books. And this is three lists or three canons that have been recognized by different groups. And as it says at the top, this chart demonstrates the contents, not necessarily the order of the various canons. I've tried to, in the first column, the Jewish canon, I've tried to list those in order, but then so that to compare contents, the Protestant and the Catholic canon are not in the same order that we would find them normally. But you can recognize here, and you see the different contents of the canon of the Old Testament by different groups. They're all mainly the same, but there are some differences. At the very bottom, I list the total number of books in the Jewish canon. There's 22 books, the Protestant canon 39, and then the Catholic canon 46. And these scriptures are, the Hebrew scriptures are referred to in different ways. First of all, I want to talk about New Testament titles. Titles for the Hebrew scriptures that are found in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 40, the Hebrew scriptures are called simply the Law and the Prophets. So that was Matthew 22, 40. They're called the Law and the Prophets. And this summarizes all of the Old Testament. Obviously, the law is set apart, special. It's the books of Moses. But they recognize that all of the writers of the Old Testament, in one sense or another, were prophets, whether they had the gift of a prophet or whether they actually exercised the office of a prophet. They were giving revelation, God's message to God's people, and so they were prophets. So they're called the Law and the Prophets. In Luke 24:27, we have a similar designation, but it's simply called Moses and the Prophets. is called Moses and the Prophets. And of course, the law is called the Book of Moses because Moses wrote the law. Another title or designation for the Hebrew Scriptures in the New Testament is the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And this is in Luke 24:44, and there's other places where these things are found, at least especially the Law and the Prophets. But Luke 24:44, Jesus is talking, and it refers to the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And the difference between these is just how you divide these books. The Law and the Prophets is a twofold division, whereas the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms is a threefold division. And if you notice on your chart there, you look on the far left-hand side, the books are divided up in a threefold division. And this follows what the Jews today call the Scriptures. We call them, obviously, the Old Testament. That's in contrast to, of course, the New Testament. The word testament means covenant, so the Old Testament is referring to the establishment and provision for the old covenants, the covenant made at Mount Sinai, whereas the New Testament talks about the establishment and the provision made for the new covenant, that is the death of Jesus Christ that makes the new covenant possible, and so it's called the New Covenant. Of course, the Jews don't call their scriptures the Old Testament because they don't recognize the New Testament. Instead, they're called, and it's actually an acronym, but the Jews call their scriptures the Tanakh. The Tanakh. And as I said, this is an acronym, and you can see there on the side of your sheet there the three different titles. The first part of their scriptures, and this follows the threefold division, is the Torah. The word Torah means law or instruction. So you got the first part of that word, Torah, T-A. The second division is the Nevi'im, or the prophets, the N-A there in the middle. And the Torah is Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Nevi'im, or the prophets, in the Hebrew Scriptures, is the former prophets and the latter prophets. You notice there Joshua and Judges, Ruth, the books of Samuel, the books of Kings, and then the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then they simply have one book called the 12 that corresponds with what would be called the minor prophets. And the last section in the Tanakh is the Ketubim, and that is the writings. And that is Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Daniel, we typically refer to Daniel as a prophet, but the Jews put him more in with the writings and not so much as a prophet because he technically wasn't a prophet. In their eyes, he was a statesman. He wasn't a prophet, although he did write prophecy. He isn't one of the prophets. In the Protestant canon, or the Christians call them, obviously, the Old Testament. And that's true of Catholic Protestants and Catholics. And we have a fourfold division that I don't list here, but you see at the bottom, there's 39 books in the Protestant canon, and 46 in the Catholic. The only difference between the two, with the Protestant or the Catholic, why there's a difference in number is, of course, the Apocrypha at the end, or the deuterocanonical books. But the Christians divide the Old Testament into four divisions. First of all, the Law, that is Genesis through Deuteronomy. The History books, that is Joshua through Esther. And you notice that we divide Samuel into 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, whereas the Jews have them all together as in individual books, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. After the history books, Joshua through Esther in the Christian Old Testament is the poetry or wisdom books. That is Job through Song of Solomon. Some would include Lamentations, some would include that rather with the prophets because of its connection with Jeremiah. The Lamentations is a book of poetry. or written in a poetic style. And then the last division is the prophets. That is Isaiah through Malachi. And in the Protestant and Catholic Bible, of course, the minor prophets are divided up. In the Jewish canon, it's just one book, the 12, but the minor prophets are divided in the Protestant and Catholic Bibles. And the distinction, why I keep saying minor prophets, is there's two kinds of prophets that's recognized, major prophets and minor prophets. And that doesn't refer to their importance in any way, just the major prophets are the longer prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. These books are very long, and so they're called the major prophets, whereas these other books, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, through Malachi, these are the minor prophets because they're relatively short in comparison. Well, we need to take some time and look at some related terms here that go along with the Old Testament canon, and some of these are really fun, so that's why I've kind of included them. But some related terms that are important when you're talking about canonicity of the Old Testament, and these are used of the New Testament as well, but we're going to use them in regards to the Old Testament for right now. The first word is the homologumena. Everyone say that with me, okay? Homologumena. Isn't that just fun to say? It is. I'm going to spell it for you because it's not fun to spell. Homologumena. The homologumena. And this word homologumena means one voice. Homo, one, legumina, or one voice. What this refers to in regards to canonicity is it refers to books that have been accepted as canonical by everyone. There isn't, or by the majority, I should say. I mean, obviously, an atheist would not recognize a book as canonical or authoritative, but by all these different divisions, Jews, Catholics, Protestants, these books are recognized as canonical by all. The second word is antilegumena. Or antilegomena, maybe? I don't know. That's how you spell it. I thought I was spelling it wrong last night, but I looked it up to be sure. That's right. And this means spoken against. Spoken against. And this word is used to refer to certain books that have been disputed by some. Certain books that have been disputed by some of whether or not they should belong in the canon. And we'll talk about that more in a bit. The third term is the term pseudepigrapha. The term pseudepigrapha, and that means false writings. False writings. Another word that's used often with these is spurious, that is not genuine, not proceeding from the true source. And these refer to books that have been rejected by everyone as non-canonical. No one recognizes these books of whether or not they're canonical. And I mention this simply because there's a distinction that needs to be made between books that are of the pseudepigrapha and books within the apocrypha, which is the fourth term. The fourth term is apocrypha, and this means hidden or secret. Means hidden or secret. There's debate over why the word hidden or secret was used to refer to these books. Some say it's because many of them are very are kind of, I don't know, deep and very spiritual and even maybe allegorical, and so the meaning is hidden, it's secret, it's only there for the select few. Others say that it's used that way because these books should be hidden away. They're not to be used for public reading and public preaching because they're not canonical, and so they should be hidden away. But that's what apocrypha means. It means hidden or secret. And these books, this word is used to refer to books that are accepted by some. books that have been accepted by some. So homilegumena, one voice, accepted by all. Antilegumena, spoken against or debated by some. Pseudepigrapha is false writings, rejected by all. And the apocrypha is hidden or secret, and that is books that have been accepted by some. And these terms will become helpful as we look at the different contents of the contents of different canons. First of all, we want to look at the content of the Jewish Tanakh, or the Protestant Old Testament. The reason we look at these together is because the Jewish Tanakh and the Protestant Old Testament are equal in content. They have the same content. You notice from the chart, they differ in number of books, but that's simply because of some books that are combined by the Jews. And of course, I guess it'd be more proper to say separated by Christians, because the Jews were there first. But they combine, like Ruth goes along with, is one with Judges, Lamentations with Jeremiah, the 12 are all as one. These books, the Protestant Old Testament and the Tanakh, are composed of both the homilegumena and the antilegumena. The homilegumena have always been accepted as inspired and authoritative and are therefore canonical, and they're recognized by both Jews and Christians. The antilegumena is also a part of both canons, the Tanakh and the Protestant Old Testament. But these are books that have been debated by some. And we need to say first off that these debates, although they have taken place, they have been disputed by some, these disputes have always been settled in the affirmative for the canonicity of these books. No debate has ever ended with someone saying, oh, well, I don't think these books should be in the canon. And also, these disputes are relatively late in regards to the actual writing and original acceptance of the books. The most common council that's referred to is a council called the Council of Jamnia that happened around AD 90. It was a council of rabbis who got together to discuss the canonical status of certain books. Now, I want... Can any of you thinking about the Old Testament and different books that are within the Old Testament, what are some books that someone, when just reading them, might think, these seem a little bit different than the others, and maybe at least have some doubts about their canonicity. Any ideas?
Esther.
Yeah, Song of Solomon is one.
Esther
is the other. There's actually five. Song of Solomon, Esther.
Jonah. Maybe? No?
Jonah wasn't one of them, actually. No, Job was never called into question. Yeah, Grace?
Ruth?
No, Ruth was right there with Judges. Actually, they're Song of Solomon, Esther, Ecclesiastes was debated, Ezekiel, and also Proverbs. Now let's take the obvious ones first off. Why would Song of Solomon maybe be called into question for its canonicity? Or its inspiration. Yeah, David.
Maybe because it was just Solomon writing his wisdom?
Well...
You mean some people just automatically accepted it as scripture because Solomon wrote it and everything?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. That wasn't the reason that they gave.
It primarily has to do with an earthly relationship.
Yeah, it's go ahead.
It's not, obviously a spiritual application.
Yeah, it's not an obviously spiritual book. It's a book about marital relations, about between the love of a husband and a wife. And so it doesn't seem like it has the same spiritual value as the other books. But these rabbis concluded it's a matter of interpretation. And even today we could say, obviously, God approves of a relation between a husband and a wife. And so that should not cause into question at all the book Song of Solomon. The other one is that was mentioned was the book Esther. Why would that be called into question as regards to its canonicity?
Because
Yeah, Maureen.
God's not mentioned in it.
Yeah, the name of God is never once mentioned in the book of Esther. And so it's like, well, whoa, I mean, wouldn't a book from God at least have his name once, you would think? But it recognized that although God is never mentioned, God is obviously ever-present in the book of Esther, working behind the scenes, orchestrating his will through these events. What about the book of Ecclesiastes? Any idea why Ecclesiastes might be called into question?
I'm forgetting the content, so I can't think of it.
Okay.
Solomon again, and it's like he's depressed and almost away from God through a lot of it.
Yeah, it's very negative many times, and it seems very skeptical and very philosophical rather than theological. His mind isn't really on God, it seems like, throughout the book. And because of this, it was called into question. Of course, obviously, the conclusion of the book comes around, and I would consider it a matter of interpretation as well, that he wasn't being skeptical, but he was rather teaching a lesson through all of that as well. The last two, Ezekiel was called into question because some regarded some of the teaching in Ezekiel as apparently contradictory to the Torah. Upon further examinations, they were realized that they were just apparent contradictions. They weren't actual contradictions. And then the book of Proverbs was called into question because of supposed self-contradiction within the book. Anyone think of what I'm talking about? The two verses that are apparently contradictory to one another within Proverbs?
Aren't there ones that talk about, like, rebuking a foolish man, but not rebuking a foolish man?
Yes, exactly. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Seem to contradict one another, one right after the other. It says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." So it's seen, look, there's a contradiction here. It's obviously not authentic. What might be an answer in regards to that, of answering that it's not actually contradictory? Okay, maybe different situations. Yeah. What else? Any other idea? Two different fools. Depends on the fool you're talking to. You know, I think Solomon. I mean, this is a book of wisdom. It's talking about practical, daily life wisdom, and Solomon is teaching that it takes wisdom to know how to handle different situations. In some circumstances, you would answer a fool according to his folly, and in others, you wouldn't, and it takes wisdom to understand that. And Solomon is teaching that through these verses.
What was the reference?
That was Proverbs 26, 4 through 5.
It's interesting, 3 out of the 5 written by Solomon.
That's true. Yep. As I said before, these books classified as Antilegomena were originally accepted into the canon, but were only subsequently disputed. But all disputes have answered in the affirmative. So that's the contents of the Tanakh and the Protestant Old Testament. What about the contents of the Catholic canon? The Catholic canon includes the Homilogomena, the Antilegomena, and also some of the Apocrypha, and a term that's used to distinguish books of the Apocrypha that's accepted by the Catholic Church and those that are rejected is the term deuterocanonical. The term deuterocanonical. Where is that? And that means second canon. And that's not trying to limit their authority. The Catholic Church isn't like saying these are not as authoritative or not as canonical. It's just saying it's distinguishing those books that were recognized much later than the other books. And so they call the deuterocanon because not all of the Apocrypha is accepted by the Catholic Church. And so there's a distinction that needs to be made there. In the second chart that I gave you, is at the top it says the books of the Old Testament, Pseudepigrapha, and Apocrypha. the part on the left hand, the Pseudepigrapha, is just basically for your curiosity, maybe. These are the books that are not acknowledged by anyone as inspired. These books are books that were written by the Jews, and many of them were written under false names. That's why they're called pseudepigrapha. They're false writings. Books like the Book of Adam and Eve, or the Martyrdom of Isaiah, or First Enoch, are supposedly written by biblical persons, but are obviously not, and so they're rejected as not canonical.
Do they think they're still written by Jews?
They were written by Jews. Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. Just under false names. Okay. And they're not. They don't have any of the what you'd call earmarks of canonicity or recognitions of canonicity at all. And I just list those. And actually, I note at the bottom there that the actual number of these books is not even really known. There's many, many, many of them, and more had come to light even with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls than were known, but previous before that. What I want to draw your attention to is on the right-hand side, the list of the Apocrypha. You notice I have two charts there. One, the Revised Standard Version, a Protestant Bible, and then the second one, the Catholic or Douay Old Testament. Obviously, there's different versions of Bibles, even within Catholic Bibles, and so these names differ a little from book to book. But this compares the different names here, like Wisdom of Solomon versus the Book of Solomon, Tobit or Tobias. Some important ones to recognize there is First Esdras. In the Catholic, a Catholic Bible would recognize that as Third Esdras, because Ezra would be considered First Esdras. And also, the ones that have starred with an asterisk there under the Catholic Old Testament are not accepted as canonical by the Council of Trent and the Catholic Church.
So they were originally a part of the Catholic Old Testament and they were taken out?
No, they weren't. They weren't part of the Catholic Old Testament. They would be considered part of the writings of the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha are a group of writings, and it's not like the Bible where they were put together as one book, a book of books or anything like that, but they're recognized as these different books that are considered the Apocrypha. And some were accepted by the Catholic Church, whereas others weren't. Specifically those three, Third Esdras, Fourth Esdras, and Prayer of Manasseh. The Apocrypha themselves are a collection of Jewish writings from the period of about 300 BC to 100 AD. So these are Jewish works. They're from the time that happened between the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament ended around 400 BC, and sometime between 300, some people put it later, more like 200 BC. But sometime in there between the Old and New Testament is when these books were written. And I just want to say up front, I mean, it's not like, I don't know, when I was younger, I kind of had a chip on my shoulder about the Apocrypha. You know, I grew up in a Baptist church my whole life. And so, you know, you hear about Catholics and they accept the Apocrypha or whatever, and it's like, oh, they must be bad, you know. And the books of the Apocrypha are not wicked books. I mean, they're not evil books. Actually, these were books that, they vary in different style, and they were used by Jews and Christians. But the difference is not, it's just because they were used by them doesn't mean that they were recognized as inspired. I mean, you go into my library in my office, and I've got tons of books that I use. And I would like to keep, you know, I would never want to get rid of them. But they're helpful, and these books as well are helpful. There's a lot of value historically, also theologically, seeing how the Jews were thinking at that time. Because we don't have scripture records of that, but these help us out with those things. So they're not wicked books. They're books that were recognized to be not canonical, but still helpful. There's different styles in these books. Some books are historical records of the Jews during the time between the Old and New Testament. Some of them are Jewish legends. Others of them are wisdom literature, like the Wisdom of Solomon. It's kind of like the Book of Proverbs. It's wisdom literature. And some of them are novels, much like historical fiction, that take historical characters and make them into a fictional story that teaches a lesson. And they were read and used by Jews and for different purposes, but it's clear that the Jews never regarded them as inspired scripture. And as we've already seen, Protestants and Catholics call these things by different titles. In a Protestant listing of the Apocrypha, there's 15 books. And you see them there, maybe 14, depending on if you include the letter of Jeremiah with Baruch, but 15 is typically books in the Protestant list of the Apocrypha. In a Catholic list, the Apocrypha contains 10 books. Although, as I said before, three of these books are rejected as not canonical. That is 1st Esdras, 2nd Esdras, and the Prayer of Manasseh. And it's kind of confusing, but 1st and 2nd Esdras also go by 3rd and 4th Esdras. The reason for the difference in numbering is because Catholic Bibles combine Baruch and the letter of Jeremiah into one book. And so you've got Baruch chapters 1 through 5 and then chapter 6. Also, the additions to Esther, which are separated as one book in Protestant lists, is added onto Esther in a Catholic Bible. And then three books there, the Prayer of Azariah, Susanna, and Bela and the Dragon, are included within the book of Daniel. And so the actual number of a list in a Catholic Bible would be 10, but only 7 of those are actually considered canonical. Is there any questions up to this point yet?
Okay,
sorry, I should have asked that a long time ago.
Saying the list of 15 is in their list of 10, they just combined some.
That's correct, and that's why I list them separate there and compare them so you can see, like, the Prayer of Azariah in the Revised Standard Version is called that, the Prayer of Azariah, whereas in the Catholic, you would not find that in the table of contents. You wouldn't find the Prayer of Azariah anywhere. You'd have to go to Daniel chapter 3 and find it at the end of Daniel chapter 3. Same with Susanna and Bela and the Dragon. They would be Daniel chapter 13 and 14. Now, this brings us to the debate over the Old Testament canon. Obviously, the content of the Old Testament canon is debated between Protestants and Catholics. The question regards whether or not the Apocrypha should be included in the canon of the Old Testament. And I'm going to start off, just because I think these are more important for our discussion here, with arguments against the inclusion of the Apocrypha in the Old Testament canon. Obviously, being a Baptist, I would say no, they should not be included in the canon, and there's good reasons for that. First of all, the first reason is that the Jews never recognized the books of the Apocrypha as inspired or canonical. And I'm going to look at, in regards to that, there's two lines of evidence. First of all, internal evidence. That is evidence within the Bible itself that the extent of the Old Testament should be limited to the 39 books. The first line of internal evidence starts in Malachi chapter 4. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And here he prophesies of a prophet who will come called Elias, called Elijah. In the New Testament, he's called Elias. And turn with me, compare this. We want to compare this to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, comparing Malachi 4:5 with Matthew 11:7-14. Matthew 11:7-14 says this, "And they departed, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went out ye into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went out ye for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. We compare these two, it seems that this prophecy in Malachi, that it's insinuating that until the Messiah would come, until Elijah would come, who is identified as John the Baptist, that there would be no more prophecy in Israel. The prophets would cease. Note especially back in Matthew 11, verse 13, Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And so it seems as if Jesus is saying that God did not speak directly to man except through the scriptures, the law and the prophets, except through the scriptures from the time of Malachi until the coming of Elijah, that is, John the Baptist. Through this time period, the time between the Old and the New Testament, God was silent, as it were. It's called oftentimes the silent years because God was not giving any new revelation at this time. Therefore, any of the books that come from this time should not be considered inspired because God was not speaking except through his written word, which is called here the law and the prophets. Look with me at Matthew 23. Another internal evidence of the limiting of the canon to the 39 books of the Old Testament, for the Protestant Old Testament. Matthew 23, verse 35. Here Jesus is chastening the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and their rejection of God and his prophets. Jesus says here in chapter 23, verse 35, he says that they are guilty of all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Of course, Abel is the first person murdered in the Bible, and really the first person murdered in history. He did what was right, his brother did not, his brother was chastened, he got angry, so he killed Abel. Because that makes sense. I don't know. Just wasn't a good move there. But Abel is the first martyr. He's the first one killed. And Jesus says that these people are guilty of all the blood that was spilled from the righteous Abel all the way until Zacharias. Now, we need to recognize Zechariah here is not the prophet who wrote the book Zechariah. This Zechariah is the one who is mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 to 22. And this statement is an incredible testimony to the extent of the Jewish scriptures. The reason being, in the Bible that Jesus knew, the Bible that Jesus used, Genesis, where Abel is recorded as being murdered, is the first book of that Bible. And Chronicles, with the last murder of that book being Zechariah, was the last book in their Bible. On this verse, Ryrie notes, he says, "Since Abel's death is recorded in Genesis, and since 2 Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible, Christ was saying, in effect, from the first to the last murder in the Bible." Geisler and Nix explain that Jesus' statement is tantamount to saying, from Genesis to Malachi. And he doesn't talk about any other books or any other records of murders, even though there was the Apocrypha is filled with references to martyrdoms and people being slain because of their faith. So that's internal evidence. There's external evidence as well that demonstrates that the books should be limited to the 39, that the Jews never acknowledged the Apocrypha as inspired. Within the prologue of the book Ecclesiasticus, which actually is a book in the Apocrypha, this book recognizes, the prologue of it, recognizes the usual three-part classification of the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the writings, and the prophets, and it speaks of it as a settled entity, that these are it, these are the scriptures. And this is a book of the Apocrypha itself. Another evidence is from the historian Josephus. I have an extended quote here I want to read because it's so interesting what Josephus says about the Jews and their view of the scriptures. He says, "We have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the record of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine, and of them, 5 belong to Moses, the law, which contain his laws and traditions and origin of mankind till his death, and this interval of time was little short of 3,000 years. But as to the time from the death of Moses to the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned in after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. The remaining four books contain the hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. And so he recognizes the books that we acknowledge as Scripture, we the Jews, are 22, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Not only does he say that, but he says here, "It is true our history hath been written since Artaxerxes, very particularly." And here he's talking about books of the Apocrypha, books that record the history of the Jews between the Testaments. "It is true our history hath been written since Artaxerxes, very particularly, but hath not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time." He says here, he acknowledges, he recognizes, yeah, there have been more books written, but no one recognizes them as authoritative, as Scripture.
That's
and,
from Ecclesiastes?
This one is from Josephus in his work Against Appian, in his book Against Appian. Josephus is obvious here. He says the Jews never accepted the Apocrypha as inspired. Also, the Babylonian Talmud, which is Jewish writings that were collected sometime around the 4th and 5th century A.D. And the Talmud states, "After the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi," "Zechariah and Malachi, after these, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel." And this, along with what Josephus said, that the line of prophets had ended after Malachi, is exactly what we were talking about earlier, that God divinely appointed men to give his message. And when Malachi finished, that divine appointment was ended. No more prophets were appointed by God. Therefore, those who spoke were not speaking the word of God. Norman Geisler notes the importance of this fact as an argument that the fact that the Jews never recognized the Apocrypha as Scripture. He sees this as a strong argument against the supposed authority of the Roman Catholic Church to include the Apocrypha in the Old Testament. He says these books were not part of the Christian, that is, the New Testament period. They were not part of the Christian writings, and hence they were not under the province of the Christian church to decide. They were the province of the Jewish community, which wrote them and which had centuries before rejected them as part of the canon. So he's saying the Apocrypha was written by the Jews. The Jews read it and rejected it as not canonical. He also notes this. He says the New Testament explicitly states that Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God and was the recipients of the covenants and the law. And he quotes Romans 3:2. There it says, "Because unto them were committed the oracles of God." He goes on, he says, "The Jews should be considered the custodians of the limits of their own canon, and they have always rejected the Apocrypha." The argument going, if the Jews rejected the Apocrypha, why would we accept the Apocrypha? Well, we're out of time for tonight. I was hoping we could get through more of it, but that's okay.